Well, we are going to continue on in the book of Romans this morning. We made it through Romans chapter 9 all the way to verse 29 last week. And we paused at verse 29 because verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, really form its own thought unit. And that is kind of building on what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 9. So we kind of stopped there. And then again, chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4 is kind of this transition that Paul will then move into throughout the rest of chapter 10. So that's our hope. The section is going to be broken down, chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 10, verse 5 through verse 13, and then chapter 10, verse 14 through 21. I didn't write anything else up on there because I really want to get a feel for if you've read Romans chapter 10 or chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. I want to kind of hear what your thoughts are as you kind of summarize that section. And then we're going to work through it together and kind of follow Paul's thought as he lays out this continuing discourse that really started back at chapter 9, verse 1. Right? So we're going to pray. We're going to lay out before us the big question Paul is addressing in chapter 9 through chapter 11, because this is all one big discourse, right? This is one big discourse, one big unit. And what we're going to do is we're going to ask, what was Paul doing in chapter 9, verse 1? Why did he ask that question? And how is he continuing his line of thought as we move into chapter 10? Okay? Because we can't just pluck chapters out. Chapters fall within context of larger portions of the book. So it's always good if we want to understand whatever passages of Scripture we're reading, that we understand it both in its immediate and broader context, at least from a letter perspective. So let's pray, and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, you are good. You are merciful. You are kind. You are gracious. You are glorious. You are awesome. You are wonderful in the best sense of that word. We've perverted that word to call all kinds of things wonderful, but genuinely, you are wonderful, full of wonder, and we are in awe of you. You might even say, you are awful, Lord. You are full of awe, and we are full of awe as we behold you. And Lord, I pray that as we approach you in your word this morning, that you would meet us in your word by your Spirit for the glory of Jesus, as we are conformed more into his image, as we seek to love him more by the power of your Spirit. And Father, I do ask that you would be gracious in conforming us more into his image. That's the greatest delight we can have in this life, is to be more conformed to our Master, more conformed to the image of Jesus, loving you more, loving our neighbor more. So Lord, I pray that you would be working powerfully through your word. We'll be reminded even this morning that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. May we hear Christ's word this morning through the book of Romans. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we started chapter 9 last week, we were kind of addressing a question. So Paul had a question that was kind of provoked at the end of chapter 8 that he begins answering in chapter 9 and will continue to answer all the way through chapter 11. So what was the question that was provoked at the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9? What was going on there? Okay.
Jesus is the Messiah promised. Why don't more Israelites believe?
Yeah, right? At the end of chapter 8, it was this hope that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can, in a sense, separate us, break us off from God's love. And in light of the current context for Paul, as he's writing to the church in Rome, many, many, many Jews have rejected their Messiah. So what then becomes of the promises that he's just made at the end of Romans chapter 8, if indeed God's promises have failed to Israel, which they appear to have from a worldly perspective, from an earthly perspective? You've got all of these Jews that are rejecting the Messiah. What do we make of God's promises? So what does he do then in chapter 9? What was he doing? We covered this last week.
Saying God is sovereign.
Yeah, he elevates the sovereignty of God, right? The absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. He reminds us that not all Israel is Israel. And he'll go on to flesh that out as we work through chapters 10 and 11. But he elevates the absolute sovereignty of God in election, in salvation. Okay? And we stopped last week in, if we go back just a few verses from where we stopped last week, verse 24. This is, the Lord is demonstrating his mercy so that he might receive glory. In verse 24, even us, whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So there is this Jew-Gentile work that the Lord is doing in salvation. Right? And then we stopped in verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, this thought of a remnant. And this remnant will always include Jew and Gentile. But then it's as if the question comes to the front. Okay, so we've dealt with the absolute sovereignty of God in election. But why is it? I mean, so that's first order causes. But why, maybe a second order cause, is it that some Jews are saved and some aren't? Or why is it that the Gentiles are brought into the family of God? I mean, that's what Paul says really in verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? In light of what has just been said, what shall we say? And that's where Paul begins his argument, at least beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 4. So, before we read through it, if you've had a chance to read through that section this last week, how would you summarize chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 4?
Faith versus works.
Okay.
Versus words.
And in what sense is he kind of laying out this contrast, faith versus works?
The Gentiles were by faith alone. Mm-hmm. The Hebrews or the Jews were by works.
Okay. And for the purposes of what? So they're working for what? Or they're believing for what?
Salvation.
Salvation. How does Paul describe it? Righteousness. There we go. Righteous by faith or works. And for Paul, he can use terms like righteousness to describe an aspect of salvation. One of the things, I think I've maybe mentioned this before, but I'd encourage you, like the next time you decide to read through all of the New Testament, take a specific color pen or colored pencil or crayon or whatever you use to mark in your Bible. Crayons. Who marks in their Bible? My boys mark in their Bibles with crayons. But every time you see something that has to do with salvation, the word itself, salvation, saved, I would circle it and then go back and look at it, because the New Testament is, when it uses the term salvation, it is predominantly focused in on what aspect of salvation?
Future salvation.
Future salvation. It's final salvation. If you go through and you look at the New Testament's use of the word soter, soteria, which is the Greek word for salvation, savior, those types of things, what you'll find is that it is predominantly focused with final salvation. Okay. Now, it's not as though aspects of justification and election and things that are past are absent. Obviously, they're not. But as it relates to the word and word group for salvation, it's predominantly forward oriented, which should inform how we talk about salvation. Because as we talk about salvation, what do we typically kind of orient our minds to?
Works of Jesus.
The works of Jesus, something past, right? We've been saved. But again, as you work through the New Testament, it is predominantly forward oriented. So we need to understand that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And the New Testament is concerned with all of those aspects. But as it relates to the salvation word group, it's predominantly a future-oriented reality. But Paul can use righteousness, he can talk about justification, he can talk about sanctification, he can talk about election, underneath that umbrella of salvation. So, verse 30, so chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, righteous by faith or by works? Which really kind of calls to mind what section of the book of Romans? Where have we been at? Gotcha. Where was that that issue predominantly addressed? There. In Romans. Salvation by faith. Justification by faith.
5?
In the beginning portions of chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that there is no condemnation. That's chapter 8 and chapter 5. But in chapter 4, he elevates Abraham as the model of faith by which we're justified. Okay? So, he's already dealt with this, but we're going to continue on in chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. So it says, what shall we say then? This is what we're going to say. It's not as though Paul then follows up with a question. This is what we should say. The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. If we stop there, what is Paul saying when he says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness? Stop there just for a second. What is Paul getting at? Okay. It may have something to do with works, but I think it's even broader than that. Did they pursue the righteousness as revealed through the Word of God? No, because they didn't have the Word of God. Right? They weren't concerned with the righteousness of God as it's revealed in the Word of God. They didn't pursue that kind of righteousness, but they've attained it. The righteousness of God as declared in Scripture, they have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by what?
Faith.
By faith. It's by faith. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, so too the Gentiles, as Paul is working forward, they received a righteousness that is by faith. God's very own righteousness that they received by faith, which is the grounds for the legal declaration of you are justified and not condemned. So that's the Gentiles. And now he's going to go in to really focus in on Israel, the Jews. Verse 31 and following. There's a contrast. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, pause there for just a second. They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. What's Paul getting at there? What's he saying?
The Mosaic law.
Okay. They're pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. So how are we to understand that the law would lead to righteousness?
If you kept everything.
Okay, that's maybe one aspect. If you were perfect in your obedience, it would lead to righteousness. You would be righteous if you obeyed it perfectly. The, you know, catch is nobody can, right? Or at least no mere human can keep the law perfectly. But it's also a reality that the Mosaic law, what was another function of the Mosaic law?
Reveal Christ and point forward to the coming Messiah.
Right. It was to
the righteousness that would be revealed by faith.
That's right. And that's what Paul is going to say in verse 4 of chapter 10. Let's take our eyes down there just for a second. Chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that word end there can literally be translated as goal. He's the goal. He's the goal of the law for righteousness in the sense that if understood correctly, the law reveals our sin and causes us to fly to the Lord as the only hopes of salvation, because the law is revealing for us our sinfulness and God's just wrath towards that. And it also reveals to us the promises of God of a coming Savior who would redeem a people. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, right? All throughout the Old Testament. So Christ is the end. He's the goal of the law for righteousness. To who? To everyone who works. To everyone who believes, right? So again, there is this contrast. Like Walt had pointed out, faith versus works. Okay. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, the Mosaic law, again, reveals our sin, tells us, testifies to the grace of God in his provisional sacrificial system and how that pointed forward to something greater as well, and then through the prophets and the writings testifying to the coming of one who would save and redeem a people who would be Yahweh himself. Okay, so it would lead to righteousness. They did not succeed in reaching that law. They didn't read the law correctly, as it were. They didn't succeed in reaching that law. The law that would lead to righteousness should have led to their believing of the promises of God, which then would be credited to them as righteousness. We see that in Genesis chapter 15, right, with Abraham and the Lord. But why didn't they succeed? Why? What does Paul say in verse 32? what was wrong with their approach?
Didn't pursue it by faith.
They didn't pursue it by faith, right? The law beckons us, as it reveals our sin, to approach the Lord in faith as the only one who can redeem a people for himself. They didn't pursue that by faith, but as if it were based on works. You can use the law in one of two ways, right? You can use it as a ladder that you would climb, thinking that you can somehow achieve a righteous standing that would then permit you into the presence of God, or you can view it as tracks by which we're pulled along by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd really encourage you guys, like, I think we've talked about it in the past, but Calvin's threefold use of the law kind of as a mirror to reveal to us our sinfulness, as a constraining reality, as he gives law, it does create a constraining effect, but also it kind of guides us into righteousness for those of us who are in Christ. That's how the law should be viewed, right? Old covenant, we have to view it through the lens of Jesus, but the law of Christ is there to guide us along as we're being pulled along in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Israel did not pursue that law by faith, but as if it were based on works. Okay? Now, Paul is going to go on to kind of point out who this law was pointing to all along. Because he says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay? As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Where's Paul quoting from? If you got a footnote, you might want to take a peek down.
Isaiah
28. Isaiah 28, but not just Isaiah 28. What's interesting is Paul kind of conglomerates a couple verses. He kind of brings them together and inserts aspects of a different verse in Isaiah. They're both from Isaiah, but the primary verse is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. But if we go to Isaiah 28, verse 16, let's read that real quick. What's really wonderful is that in Isaiah 28, Isaiah is taking to task, he's being a covenant prosecutor, really, of the leaders in Jerusalem. Because, as he says in verse 7, the prophets and the priests, they reel with strong drink, they're swallowed by wine, they stagger with strong drink, they reel in vision, they stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. That's not how you want to be described as a leader of God's people. Just in case that was not clear enough by Isaiah's words. But he goes on in Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 28, verse 11 and following. It says, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, when men give it to the one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. But when they give the book to the one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. The wonderful things are wonderful indeed, but not in the way that Israel had anticipated. He's talking about the future coming judgment of Assyria. And in verse 15 and 16, he says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? It is not a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. I'm reading Isaiah 29. Did anybody want to stop me?
I was wondering where
you
were.
We were trying to figure it out.
Yeah, the ESV is different than the NIV.
Why didn't you guys stop me? come on. Well, okay. Well, anyway, here we go. Did I just skipped? I had the first section, and then my pages just stuck together.
You read it well.
I was going to keep going, but I was like, wait a second, where is it? That's not what... Okay. So if I wouldn't have at least stuck pages together, and if you guys would have spoken up, A cornerstone in Zion.
You don't criticize a teacher.
That's right. No. I receive all criticism, hopefully, well. Verses 14 and following. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you've said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. It's what these rulers are saying. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. And this is what it says. This is as if this is the description of that stone. Whoever believes will not be in haste. It could also be translated, whoever believes will not be caused to panic. Okay. So if we read that, and that's where Paul's drawing from, what do you notice? There's something missing there. If we compare the passage from Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Romans chapter 9, verse 33. What's missing from...
The stumbling.
Okay. Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Those two descriptors are missing from Isaiah chapter 28. That's because Paul is also drawing from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and following. So let's go there for a second. Paul is taking Isaiah's words, he's kind of bringing them together. This cornerstone is being laid in chapter 8, verses 13 and following.
Page
8,
681.
Okay, 681. Not in my Bible, it's 727. That's not going to be helpful. Just make sure that I'm in the right passage this time. So, yeah, I appreciate that. Starting in verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. So who's the stumbling stone? Who's the rock of offense? It's Paul would say, yes, it's Jesus, right? Isaiah says it too.
It's Yahweh.
It's Yahweh. Well, that's an interesting kind of bringing forward of Old Testament reality into New Testament context and applying it to Jesus. What's Paul saying? In effect, that Yahweh is incarnate here in the person and work of Jesus. Paul loves to do that, by the way. He loves to go to an Old Testament text, see that it talks about Yahweh, and then apply it to the Son so that we don't forget the Son is true God of true God. And when you go to the Old Testament and you read about Yahweh, it's not just the Father. That's a very bad reading of the Old Testament, just when you see Yahweh as if it's just the Father being described. That's not how Paul understands the Old Testament.
What's the point? The NIV says, but for both houses of Israel.
Mm-hmm. At that particular point in time, Israel proper is split up into northern and southern kingdoms, right? And sometimes Isaiah will use Israel to describe the whole nation. Sometimes he'll use Israel to describe the northern kingdom. Sometimes he'll use Ephraim to describe the northern kingdom. We just got to kind of... Isaiah loves to use language that is contextually dependent. So we have to kind of say, okay, two houses, north, south, all of Israel.
I wonder if that was good. I didn't know if there was, the lesser house, the inner sanctuary, all this.
Yeah. I think he's again addressing all of Israel into two nations, two houses, as it were. But here in Romans chapter 9, behold, I'm laying in Zion, which again, also in Isaiah, whenever you hear or read about Zion, it's the city of David. It's where the Davidic king is going to rule from. Okay? David is almost synonymous with Zion in Isaiah. So he says, behold, I'm laying in Zion, in Jerusalem, that heavenly city, the city of David, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So he's bringing forward Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 28, and he's applying it here to Jesus. And the fact that all of this stumbling has occurred over Jesus. The Messiah come, Yahweh incarnate, come, and the Jews did not receive their Messiah. So again, the whole question is, does the word of the Lord fail? Does the word of the Lord fail? They're rejecting, Israel's rejecting their Messiah because the law always pointed to their Messiah, receive him, believe him, yet they're pursuing the law as if it was based off of works. Paul says that's not how you approach the law. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles did approach the law by faith, and they were justified. They received a righteousness that is by faith. So there's the contrast, but it continues on in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them." Who's the them there? The Jews, right? It's very similar to what Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, right? It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Which is really important for us to stop, ponder, and ask ourselves, are we zealous for the Lord, but is it based off of knowledge? Because you could be zealously wrong, right? Zeal in and of itself is no indicator of whether or not one is a Christian. Zeal in and of itself is no indicator as to whether or not one is a Christian. It's your zeal according to knowledge. Because the Jews were zealous. They were zealous for the law. They were zealous for holiness, as it were. Even putting up 34 different regulations on the Sabbath so you didn't break the Sabbath. 34 additional laws that just kind of progressively put barriers around honor the Sabbath and keep it holy.
Could this verse also be saying that they just didn't know God? They might have known about him, but not necessarily had that knowing of him.
Yeah, I think so, because in knowing God, they would have understood that the law was revealing to them their sin and that it extended the hope of salvation for those who would trust in the provision of the Lord. So yeah, they know about him. To quote J.I. Packer, they knew about God, but they didn't know God. Which is really the chief goal of our lives, is to know God. Not know about him, but to know him. So they say, he says they're ignorant, right? Not a good, they were zealous, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They didn't know the righteousness of God. They didn't understand the righteousness of God as it was revealed in and through the Old Testament. Ignorance is not bliss, and it's not sinful to claim one to be ignorant. Paul here says, pursuing a zeal that is not according to the knowledge is ignorance. It's to not have knowledge. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, presents itself as seeking to establish their own righteousness. So again, a righteousness that comes from God. Ignorance of that leads one to think you can establish your own righteousness. And in doing so, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The righteousness that God himself gives by grace through faith, the law testifying to from beginning to end. If we stop there, any thoughts or questions, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10, or anything thus far? Okay. Well, verse 4 kind of culminates this section, right? Ignorant of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God himself gives by grace through faith, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, his righteous standard, which says, come to me and live. Right? Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. That's the great passage that Spurgeon himself was converted under, Isaiah chapter 42. But verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the goal of the law for righteousness. The law itself pointing to our sinfulness, revealing our sinfulness, causing us to flee to him. By the grace of God, we flee to God as we see our sinfulness in the law. Jesus is the end. He's the goal of all of that. It's as if all of the law that had preceded the coming of God the Son incarnate was meant to provoke the hope of the coming Messiah who would indeed be our righteousness. But who's it for? Who's it for? I already said this, but...
It says everyone who believes.
Everyone. Everyone who believes. Because that's going to provoke Paul to move on into, it's not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. It's everyone who believes. Okay. Now, what's really wonderful is Paul has highlighted the absolute sovereignty of God at election, right, in chapter 9. Now he's going to affirm the reality that one must believe in order to be saved. And we go, hold on, Paul, what you talking about? It seems a little bit, how are we going to make those two compatible, right? And that's what compatibilism kind of argues for, is that, yes, God is absolutely sovereign in all things, and mankind is responsible to believe in the testimony of the Messiah, the testimony of Christ crucified and resurrected. So this is a righteousness to everyone who believes, not just for the Jew, but also for the Greek. Paul has also been emphasizing that over and over and over and over again, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. What's that? Anybody have that passage memorized?
What?
Romans chapter 1, verse 16.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek.
Yeah. To all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek, right? So Paul is hammering home, this salvation is true for all who will believe. And why, again, just think about who Paul's writing to and why this is so important that he continues to flesh this out. Who's he writing to?
The Christians in Rome.
Yeah, the church in Rome, Christians in Rome, who are comprised of
Jews
and Gentiles, right? So he is writing to this church to emphasize the fact that everyone who believes will be counted righteous in God's sight, not because they're righteous, but because they receive the righteousness of Christ. That includes you Jew, and that includes you Gentile, so get along, right? So he goes on. Everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, or a righteousness that somehow is growing up from the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. You do them, you'll live by them. Where's he quoting from there?
Leviticus 18.
Yeah, Leviticus 18, verse 5, right? So even if you don't have a footnote there, that's one of the downsides of not having an exhaustive type of Bible that? You can have a concordance, but it also has
study Bible.
No, not a reference Bible. Somebody said reference Bible. I couldn't think of reference Bible. But a study Bible should have the references in the middle too, where you have a bunch of other kind of footnotes all over the place. The ESV doesn't actually footnote that, so if you just have the regular text, not a reference ESV, you won't have a footnote telling you that Paul is kind of referencing a particular passage. But he does say, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay, that's a righteousness that's based on the law, that somehow is grounded in the law, right? Now, one thing before moving on, who writes those things?
Moses.
Moses writes those things. And what book is he quoting from?
Leviticus.
Leviticus. So who wrote the book of Leviticus?
Moses
did. Contrary to much Old Testament scholarship that would argue that the first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses, but much, much later, it's hogwash. The Bible testifies that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, so we too should testify that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Okay, moving on. That's a tangent. Okay, but Moses had written about that. There's a righteousness that can be based on the law. If you do the commands, you'll live by them. Life will come from them. That's a truism, right? But the reality is, the law itself was never meant to be used in such a manner. It was always meant to reveal the fact that you cannot keep all of the commandments and therefore will not live by them. Something more is needed. Verse 6 and following. But the righteousness based on faith says, it's interesting, and he kind of personifies the righteousness that is based on faith. He says what? What is this righteousness that's based on faith saying?
Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim.
Good. So where's Paul quoting from now?
It's in Deuteronomy.
Yeah, Deuteronomy. Anybody remember the chapter?
34.
I put it in
just 30, 12. Yeah, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Chapter 28. We seem to skip over that chapter a lot. Or maybe at least the last, not maybe the first 14 verses, but verses 15 and following we tend to just blow through really fast because that's the curses section. Blessings for obedience, verse 14 verses, verses 15 and following. There's a lot of curses for disobedience. Covenants renewed in chapter 29. But then in chapter 30, I just want to point this out. In verses 1 through 10, there's really a wonderful chiastic structure that kind of drives home verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You won't keep the commandments in order to live. Your heart will be circumcised, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you will live. So that you may live. That's the central aspect of verses 1 through 10. And I just want to point that out, because this is a section where Paul is addressing the fact that circumcision of heart is absolutely necessary if one wants to love and obey the Lord. Love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and obey him so that we may live. A circumcision of heart is absolutely necessary. Circumcision of heart is Moses' way of describing the new birth that John would talk about in John chapter 3 or 1 John over and over and over again. Okay, so that's the central aspect there in verses 1 through 10. But then verses 11 through 14, this is what Moses says. For this commandment that I command you today, which is the commandment that you'll obey from a circumcised heart, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. That thought, not too hard for you, could also be translated, it's not too wonderful. It's how the word is used in Job chapter 42. But it can also have this thought of, it's not too hard for you to do. It's not as though you physically couldn't do it. And it's not too hard for you to understand. It's not as though it is a mystery. It's also how the word is used throughout Job. It says, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will they send to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? So for Moses, here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, see, he's saying you don't have to ascend into heaven. Why? So Moses is speaking to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab right before they enter into the promised land. What has already happened in the history of the people of Israel? They don't have to ascend to heaven to get the word of the Lord. What has already happened?
It was brought down to them.
Already brought down from heaven to Sinai as a gracious act of Yahweh. Okay? So you don't have to go to heaven to get it. The Lord has already been gracious in giving his word to you at Sinai. Not only that, you don't have to go beyond the sea in order to get it. Why? What great event in the history of Israel happened so that they could be brought to Sinai?
The Exodus event.
You don't have to go back over there. The Lord has already brought you through the sea to the mount so that you can receive his word. The Lord has already done it. It's not by works. Well, Paul, he's reading Deuteronomy chapter 30 in light of the coming of Jesus, and he begins to see those words that Moses himself spoke ultimately testify to, prophesy about the coming of Jesus. So a righteousness that's based on the law would say, let's go up to heaven. Let's bring it down. Let's do something. Let's go into the depths of Sheol. Let's bring the word up, the word Christ, right? Bring the word up out of the pit. That's how we're going to get a righteousness that's based off of the law. And Paul would say that's not what Moses testified to, and that's not what we should understand through the person and work of Jesus is to be testifying to. It's by grace through faith. So it is interesting, right? He says, this is what the righteousness is based on faith says. Do not say in your heart, who will they send into heaven? That's to bring Christ down, right? As somehow you could bring God the Son incarnate down to you. It's by grace. It's a providentially glorious and sovereign work of God. It's not go into the abyss, bring him up. Why do you think Paul, how can he be quoting from Moses but talk about the abyss when Moses talks about the sea?
Because he's equating Jesus' death and resurrection as the new Exodus.
Yeah. I think in one sense that's exactly right. And then at the same time, the sea thought was also kind of the place of the dead, right? Where individuals would go, the abyss. But yes, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is a new Exodus occurring. The word condescending to a people coming down from heaven, just like the word of the Lord came down to Moses at Sinai. And then a new Exodus event in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All of those, by the way, we did not work for. I mean, we're now 2,000 years after the fact, right? None of us worked for the fact of God the Son becoming incarnate. We didn't work for Jesus to be resurrected from the grave. That is a sovereign and gracious act of God that we receive by grace through faith. Paul goes on in verse 8, but what does it say? What does this righteousness is based on faith say? It's the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, which is, you know, when Moses talked about that, it's, the word is in your mouth. You've memorized it. It's near you. You don't have to go searching for it. We told you it's there. It's in your heart. You know it. You understand it. And Paul says that is the word of faith that we proclaim. What's the word of faith that Paul is proclaiming?
Gospel.
The gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel testifies to the fact that God the Son became incarnate, and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, a new exodus has occurred. We truncate the gospel when we kind of break it down into its component parts and think that we're giving a holistic gospel. Does that make sense? The gospel is so much more broad than what we tend to describe it as. But this word of faith that we proclaim, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. You don't have to work for it. It's been brought near to you. It's not based off of a law that would work for righteousness. It receives righteousness by faith. And then Paul goes on, because. So this is all the case, because. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Paul picks up on this mouth-heart reality that was from Deuteronomy chapter 30, fleshes it forward, right? Begins to flesh it out, talking again about mouth and heart. What do you notice in verses 9 and 10? What has Paul just done? Mouth, heart, heart, mouth.
You speak your faith.
Yeah, there's a sense in which the truth that we believe will be confessed, right? He's also kind of given us a nice little chiastic form for memory, right? This should be a passage of Scripture that we commit to memory, because Paul uses a literary device that's meant for us to be memorizing. It's meant to be memorized. Okay? But I think Paul is, he's saying, confessing and believing are not two separate things, but the reality of the word brought near. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. He doesn't divide those two. He doesn't say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And then, by the way, you can also believe maybe later that he was raised from the dead. He says both of those are the means by which we will be saved. If you confess and believe that God raised him from the dead. Jesus is Lord is probably the most basic creedal statement in all of the Bible. If we took some time to break down that reality, we would see that it's the gospel in distilled fashion. Because Jesus, what does his name mean?
Yahweh saves.
Yahweh saves. Through Jesus, Yahweh has become incarnate. Yahweh has saved a people through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He is, not was, but is, Lord. And for Lord, that would have entailed what?
Deity,
sovereign ruler. And as sovereign ruler, he must be submitted to. He calls us to repent. We repent and believe in him. Jesus is Lord is probably the most distilled creedal statement in all of the New Testament. And when we understand it rightly, it broadens. It's like a flower, right? And there's a beautiful center, Jesus is Lord, that blooms out, that just gets more and more beautiful as we understand it in its fullness.
And it should always be all capital letters in the word Lord.
Well, it could be, but at least in the Greek, it's kurios, which is often how the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates the Hebrew word for Yahweh. So you don't ever see, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, any kind of capital letters for Lord, which is, I think, a translator's preference. But here, we'll go on to see a little bit later, because he's already done it once in chapter 9, verse 33. Paul's going to do it again here at the end of verse 13. But yeah, he is referring to the Lord of all the earth, right? So, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul again is just describing these two realities, justification, salvation. Again, you can use salvation to describe a past event that's synonymous with being justified, but predominantly it's forward-oriented. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Where's that coming from? Not quite Joel yet.
Isaiah.
Yeah, it's back from Isaiah chapter 28 again. And there it says, Scripture says. So Scripture has this personification as if it's speaking, even though Isaiah is the one speaking there. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So again, this him is who?
Christ.
Christ. That's right. The Lord that was spoken of in verses 9 and 10. Verse 12, since everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, 4, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. Still speaking of Jesus, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, where's that Old Testament reference coming from?
Joel.
Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And, interestingly enough, who is Joel speaking of when he says, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved?
Gentiles.
He's saying, all who call upon the name of the Lord, who's the Lord that Joel is referencing?
Yahweh.
Paul has just done it again. He is not afraid to say, Yahweh incarnate is Jesus. You see Jesus, you've seen Yahweh incarnate. Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is our triune God. One true divine being. So, if we had to summarize verses 5 through 13, how might we summarize verses 5 through 13?
Salvation is available to everyone, but they must believe.
Salvation to all who believe. As opposed to works, right? As opposed to works. And this is testified to all throughout the Old Testament. Paul has referenced multiple times the Lord's work of bringing his word near to his people. And they're to believe the word that he speaks to them. Okay, any thoughts there, verses 5 through 13?
The Romans rule, we use three of those verses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, usually Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And then verse 13. The Romans road, walking them through basically the book of Romans in kind of distilled fashion, right? You go 1 through 3, you're a sinner in need of salvation, right? There's a big chasm between you, and then the hope of the gospel is the coming of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and then chapter 10 is this is your response, right? Any other thoughts there, verses 5 through 13? Okay. Well, verses 14 through 21 really is Paul now moving through. So if everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, how does this work out? What do you mean? Okay, they're going to call on him, but how does that come to pass? And we have in verses 14 and following probably some of the most well-known verses from the book of Romans, at least as it relates to maybe the work of missions, right? How will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So there is this sending process as the word is sent out to be proclaimed. And if we work our way backwards, right, you start in verse 15 and work our way backwards, if you're going to preach, you got to be sent, right? So sending, preaching, preaching, hearing, hearing, believing, believing, calling. All we've done is just work backwards, kind of taking Paul's thought and put it in reverse. So you call upon the one in whom you believe, but you can't believe unless you hear about him, and you can't hear about him unless somebody proclaims him to you, and nobody will proclaim him to you unless they're sent to do so. Here Paul is talking about the gospel going forth. And it's a great passage if we want to kind of apply it to the work of missions, right? People groups who haven't heard the gospel, this is the reality. There will be those who are sent to proclaim the gospel, and those who are sent have beautiful feet because they've had a good pedicure before going out. Right? Why are their feet beautiful?
Because
What's going on? Why would Paul say that they have beautiful feet?
They're shod with the gospel of peace, which brings peace between them and God.
It's not because of their feet themselves or the footwear being worn. It's because of what they carry. They have gospel shoes, as it were, as they're carrying forth the gospel message. Now, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? That's gospel. If you go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is just euangelion. It's the gospel message. What is the gospel message? So that's actually from Isaiah chapter 52. But if you follow right after chapter 52, verse 7, what is the content of the message that they're proclaiming, those who have beautiful feet? Chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 52. It's not the first time Isaiah has used this kind of imagery. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. He's also used it in chapter 40, but... Well, in context here, it's not necessarily the declaration that Assyria is coming, but if we look to Isaiah chapter 52, who publishes, this is the content, he's publishing peace, bringing good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So in light of the Assyrian invasion, right, the beautiful message that's being proclaimed is God himself reigns. It's as if Assyria's been overthrown, and now this glorious message of God's victory is being proclaimed over the people themselves. And that's what Paul he's going to, right? He's talking about this wonderful message, this good news that God reigns. And in context, how is it that God reigns? For Paul. What's this? If God is reigning, he's reigning through what?
Jesus.
Yeah. That's the basic message, right? God is reigning through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. His salvation has come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. This gospel message that was anticipated as victory over the nations is declared in the gospel of Jesus as victory over the nations, right? It's this wonderful reality that the gospel, again, is much more broad, much more glorious than we often think of it to be. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Still a problem, though. Right? It's still a problem. Because it still doesn't quite get at the question, why are they not believing? Right? Okay, we track with Paul. We say yes and amen. But the question still that's driving all of this from chapter 9 on is the Jews haven't received their Messiah. So it goes back in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's actually in the context of the suffering servant song that Isaiah is singing, as it were, in chapter 52 into 53. So even with that message, your God reigns, not all has believed the testimony that went forth. In that context, the Lord is reigning through the suffering servant. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So help me make sense then of verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What's Paul doing? Verse 16 said, not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, which is, again, really interesting. Like, we can't understand the Old Testament rightly if we don't read it in light of the New Testament. That's just a fact. Because Paul says, they've not all obeyed. For Isaiah says, the Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? He's taking Isaiah's words and he's applying it to his day. Right? To understand it fully, we have to understand it in light of the coming of Jesus. What do we make then of verse 17? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Through the scriptures.
Okay. So faith comes from hearing through the word of Christ, and the word about Christ, right? Could be. What's really interesting at the end of this verse is that through the word of Christ could be that Christ is the content of the word, or it could be it's Jesus' word, like he's speaking. Not to get too geeky in the Greek, but it's a genitive, and the genitive can be subjective or objective, meaning objectively it could be words about Jesus. Jesus is the object of the words. Or it could be subjective. Jesus is the one speaking the words. He's the subject of the one who is the subject speaking the words. And I would tend, I just offer this up as a for your consideration, I would tend to think that this is Jesus speaking his word. Because, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So if faith comes from hearing, you got to hear, but hearing through the word of Christ, through Jesus' own calling, as it were. Because that would explain why it is that when the message goes forth and is heard, some believe and some don't. Yeah?
In verse 16, where is that? Where is it quoting
from? Oh, the Lord who has believed what he has heard from us. That's from Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 1, yeah. It's really a bad chapter division there, because in chapter 52, verse 17, I think it is where the suffering servant song begins. But yeah, that's where Paul's quoting.
It just made me think of when they were going into the promised land and they didn't believe Caleb and Joshua, they believed the others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, you have testimony, right? Valid testimony, and some believe and some don't. Why do some believe and some don't? The valid testimony that's before them. And if we want to wrap it all the way back around, it's because of the sovereign work of God in salvation. But ultimately, I think, personally, I would lean towards seeing here. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through Christ's word. His very own speech is what produces the hearing that actually leads to faith. And that could be that it's just the content. But I would personally kind of lean towards it's Jesus speaking. And as we hear Jesus speaking, he produces hearing, and hearing leads to faith. So, can't hear otherwise. But then he goes on, and what Paul will do in verses 18 through 21 is he kind of quotes every section of the Hebrew scriptures. So he says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have." They being, I think, broadly speaking, Jews and Gentiles. Have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Where's Paul quoting from?
Psalm 19.
And in this section of the Psalter, what is David predominantly emphasizing? What is being proclaimed?
Gospel.
Not in Psalm 19, at least not at this particular section. In Psalm 19, the very first half, which is where Paul is quoting from, he says, six verses, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." It's creation speaking, and it's going out to the ends of the earth. "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." So what do you think Paul is doing here? Because Psalm 19, at least those first six verses, are about general revelation and not special revelation, which is the content of the gospel. So what do you think he's doing?
Connecting back to Romans 1.
Yeah, I think that could be one in which he's saying their voice, that is the general revelation, has gone out to all the world. So there's a sense in which humanity has had the truth of God testified to it by that which is created. Okay, I think he could also be pointing out the fact that just as general testimony has gone out to all creation, at this particular time, point in time, 30 years after, not quite 30 years, 25 years after the finished work of Jesus, it seems as though the gospel has gone forth to all aspects of the known world at that time, outside of course, Spain, which is where Paul's hoping to get to. But I think probably Paul's focus is on, just as in Romans 1, the created order testifies to the sovereignty of God, his glory, his godness. That is a witness or a testimony to the reality, the truth of God. And then he goes on, but I ask, did Israel not understand? Did they not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Where is he quoting from there?
Deuteronomy.
Yeah, Deuteronomy. So he's just quoted from the writings. Now he's going to quote from the law, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, basically saying, look, I'm going to make you jealous of a nation that, that was not a nation. They were not my people. I'm going to make you jealous by them. And in a sense, that's what he's going to start addressing in Romans chapter 11. The inclusion of the Gentiles is meant to provoke jealousy amongst the Jewish people. Okay. Israel should have understood that's what's taking place, yet they're still rejecting their Messiah. Because this is still in the section about them rejecting their Messiah. Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, but the foolish nation I will make you angry. And there in context, too, it has to do with nations that are coming upon Israel in judgment. You know, it's like he's going to make them jealous by those that are not a nation because the Lord will use them for his sovereign purposes. And then he concludes in verse 20 with Isaiah. So Paul has quoted from the writings, and he's quoted from the law, and he's quoted from the prophets. I think he's giving testimony, he's giving witness to the fact that all of the scriptures testify to this reality. Okay. They all testify to this reality. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. We don't have enough time, but this is an interesting passage for Paul to quote, because if you go back, especially there in Isaiah chapter 65, you'll find that there's not a nice division of what's taking place, because he'll go on right as that's chapter 65 verse 1, and then in verse 21 Paul will quote Isaiah chapter 65 verse 2. Even if we just went there real quick just to read it, you can kind of see there's not a nice division of who Isaiah is talking about. Even in chapter 64, even beginning in verse 8, it says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter. You can even hear some of that kind of Romans 9 language coming up. We are all the work of your hand, but be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people. Verse 12, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Verse 60, or chapter 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here. So how is it that he's revealing himself and putting the people in a position where they might ask and seek? He says, here I am, here I am. The instigation is from Yahweh, right? Not they're just like, oh, I wonder if we can find somebody. The Lord himself is instigating that. To a nation that was not called by my name. There's a footnote, really could be, and probably better translated, that did not call upon my name. But then verse 2, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. And then Isaiah is going to walk through how Israel has rejected the Lord. So the question is, who is Yahweh addressing in verse 1? Is it the nations, or is it Israel? It's not as clear-cut as we would like it to be. So even going back to Romans, it could be, again, because Paul's asking, did Israel not understand these things that he's just been talking about and being called to believe in the coming Messiah? Did they not believe that the fact that Gentiles would be included? And it could be that Paul is saying, then Isaiah is so bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's his purpose and work towards Israel, or it could be towards Gentiles. Verse 21, the ESV doesn't translate it the greatest, but it could be. And toward Israel, this is kind of a continuation of thought. And toward Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I formed you, I fashioned you, I called you, and you still have not received me. Which then maps very well the argument that Paul has been making all through Romans chapter 10. So, last question, and then if you guys have any thoughts, comments, or anything like that. How would we summarize verses 14 to 21?
gospel goes forth.
Okay.
That's the first part.
Okay. The gospel goes forth. And in a sense, we might even be able to add, it goes forth calling forth belief. Right? The gospel is not just content. Right? It's not just content. The gospel is a proclamation. And by very definition, proclamations demand obedience, demand reception. We don't just go and share. You share information. You don't share the gospel. You proclaim the gospel, because the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, current intercession on our behalf. So the gospel goes forth, calling for belief.
But it's rejected.
That's right. That doesn't make null that the gospel as it goes forth is calling for belief. But the reality is it is rejected. It is rejected. Now, it's not going to be rejected by all.
Yeah,
which is, well, here in this particular context, it's those who should have received, who should have understood, but yet they did not. Right? They did not receive or believe the gospel message that Jesus is Lord. Right? This goes back to verses 5 through 13. So how is it, kind of wrap up at this point, how is it then that the unbelief of humanity is overcome as the gospel is proclaimed?
Satan.
How is it? So if Romans chapters 1 through 3 is true, and we believe that it's true because Paul said it was true, and he's writing underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how is it that as the gospel goes forth, as it is proclaimed, it overcomes the unbelief of the humanity that it is proclaimed to?
God's sovereign calling.
God's sovereign calling. What were you going to say,
Mike? I was going to say election and grace.
Election and grace. The power of the Spirit opening up blind eyes. Jesus speaking through the Spirit, opening up blind eyes so that there might be belief. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through Christ's word, as Jesus speaks by way of the Spirit, opening up blind eyes. Israel should have known it. Israel should have known it, but they missed it. So then Paul will go on, because they missed it, right? By and large, they missed it. Chapter 11, verse 1 and following, which Ken will lead us through next week, begins, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And that's going to be Paul's focus in chapter 11. So, all right, any thoughts, comments, questions, anything like that?
When does Paul talk about they didn't listen because God ordained it? It was for a reason.
It'll be in chapter 11. There's a reason why at this particular point in time they have hard hearts, and the Lord has not overcome their hardness of heart. It's so that the gospel then would go forth to the Gentiles. And when we get to chapter 11, if we don't come away with thinking, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's right. That's the point. Is so that every mouth might be stopped and God might be shown to be sovereign Savior over all. Because we wouldn't have done it this way. We wouldn't have said, let's harden your heart so that the gospel might go forth in the Gentiles, so that when they believe, they'll actually provoke you to jealousy, so that eventually you'll believe. And then there will come a day when there's this massive influx of ethnic Israel coming to faith in their Messiah, and somehow that will precede the general resurrection. I wouldn't do it that way, but I'm not God. And he does it that way so that he might receive all honor, glory, and praise. Which is why Romans chapter 11 ends with a
doxology.
That's right. So, there we go. Ken, I didn't mean to steal your thunder, brother.
Oh.
You should bring it home. You bring it home next week. I'm setting the ball right up on the tee.
Romans 11, it'll be fun to go through.
Yeah, it is. It's a great chapter. It's a great chapter. All right, well, if you want to stick around and chat any more about Romans chapter 10, I'd be more than happy to. But let's pray, and then we will be all finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful to you that you have spoken to us through your word. That through your word and by the power of your Spirit, we hear the voice of Jesus. Whether that's in the Old Testament or the New, we hear the voice of Jesus speaking through your word as the Spirit opens up our ears, opens up our eyes through the proclamation of the gospel and through the reading of your word. And Lord, if that were not the case, we would continue to walk around blind. We would continue to walk around deaf. But through the sovereign work of our triune God, we have been brought out of death into life. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And for that, Lord, we have no other words to speak other than hallelujah. It's not because we're smart, it's not because we're great, it's not because we can figure out some kind of hidden message or some kind of mystery. Those to whom the word of the Lord came, they missed it. Lord, we're thankful that by your sovereign working, we did not miss it. But that's only because you've opened up our eyes. So help us to be a grateful people. Help us to be a people who delight in your sovereignty. As difficult as it is sometimes for us to wrap our minds around, would we be a people who rejoice in your goodness, in your mercy, in your grace, in your sovereignty? As you are continually calling a people out of darkness into light, as your gospel goes forth, and as the Holy Spirit working through the gospel causes sinners to hear the voice of Jesus. Would you continue to do that work for your glory and for the fame of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.